Hello and welcome to Gilead. My name is Soren Hotchair. I'm the comms and admin Haas here. We're so glad you could join us. Gilead is a queer storytelling bar church, and this past Sunday, February 4th, 2024, can you believe it's February already? Rebecca Anderson gave a great sermon and was talking about still the theme of gray areas. It's our shorty series, so this was the last in the series, and next time we will be meeting on February 18th. This gray areas was about all or nothing, thinking about the half measures we can take towards resistance and towards being better people, and it's not always all or nothing. So listen now and enjoy.
Apparently it was back in December when Judge Sarah Hill was confirmed to the federal bench, but I just heard her name yesterday. I was glad for the delay. I was glad that I heard about her during this series, because otherwise I might not have heard it as good news. I don't think of myself as an ideologue, which is a word that I wrote down and then looked up. And I know that as far as most of the country is concerned, I am a lunatic fringe leftist, a socialist and a radical. In Chicago, I'm like barely a Democrat. But it turns out that ideologue is the word I was looking for. It's perfect. One definition, and I'm sorry this turns out to be one of those sermons that's like, Webster's defines ideologue. Webster's defines ideologue as an impractical idealist. And it's perfect because, of course, I don't think of myself as an impractical idealist. Probably not that many people do. Oh, you know me. Big dreams, but not the kind you can do anything about. Another definition is an often blindly partisan advocate. Synonyms: crusader, fanatic, zealot, militant, and partisan, spelled two ways. Also, not me, depending who you ask. But the main way I'm using it in a sentence is that I am not all or nothing, especially now. I emerged from the pandemic, or that part of the pandemic, or whatever we're calling it, with a bunch of my edges filed down, worn down, by which I mean to say I emerged from the pandemic middle-aged. A friend and I sat on my back porch and confessed to each other that we are tired. We are serving big get-off-my-lawn energy. We are maybe too old to say we are serving anything. We have been the radicals, and now we are tired. Ideologue is perfect because it's subjective. As far as my warm, loving, faithful, funny, charismatic, Trump-loving uncle is concerned, I'm an ideologue. He probably doesn't even blame me. Look at me, surrounded by so much dangerous rhetoric from my friends and based on where I get my news. Looking at you, NPR, at Al Jazeera. As far as my uncle's concerned, if he even knew that he was part of this hypothetical conversation, I'm also impractical. He, for example, knows what it is to try and run a farm in this country. And he knows you can't grow enough, you can't make enough, you can't survive by growing organic vegetables and by treating the chickens well. They're chickens, for crying out loud. Anyway, he knows about it. His farm folded in the 80s, and I do not know about it. I am impractical, a theorist. That's in the definition, too. And none of that sounds like me to me. But this week, when I heard that Judge Sarah Hill, a Cherokee woman, had been appointed to serve in the Northern District of Oklahoma, an area deemed in 2020 to in fact be within tribal land, when I heard about her appointment, I could almost feel my face starting to kind of crinkle up and my shoulders kind of pulling into a shrug. She's the first Native American woman to serve in that district, one of only a handful of federal Native judges ever. I'm not a militant. I'm not an ideologue. I'm not a zealot. I don't have any more purity tests left in me. I am more likely now than ever to make jokes I'm not supposed to, which is verifiable. You can talk to people at staff meeting. But the temptation to this all or nothing thinking is strong for me. Given our history, this news from the Northern District of Oklahoma seems like pretty weak sauce. Less than a half measure, not nearly enough of a bend toward justice. One woman Cherokee judge. And then I heard the principal chief of the Cherokee Nation talking about it, describing this as a time of potential progress. And my face was still kind of ready to grimace. He said, there may be some things going on in this country that trouble you. And I thought, yes. But I can tell you right now, he said, a Cherokee girl can grow up to be a federal district judge in this country. And my body was still like, as a Cherokee citizen, that's reason to celebrate. And I remembered this sermon, and my face and my shoulders relaxed. It's good news. Congratulations, Judge Hill. The Apostle Paul did identify as a zealot. Like, he used the word zealous to describe himself, certainly pre-conversion, and then he used all kinds of problematic language to describe his commitment post-conversion. Like, please stop saying I'm a slave for Christ. Jesus. He was not a half-measure kind of guy. Even when you wished he would tone it down, rein it in. And the gospel, a liberating word, a radical word, spoken to the most oppressed, the enslaved, the colonized, the brokenhearted, overrun, afflicted, persecuted, struck down, almost wiped out, but not destroyed. The gospel is not a half-measure kind of project. Not for Paul, not for Jesus, not for the transcendent divine who broke into time and space to try on skin. God is all in. Jesus and his vulnerable little flesh and bones killed by an empire body, he's all in. Paul, ditto. So there are loads of places where Paul implores, adjures, exhorts, synonyms, begs the people he's writing to do better. They have this incredible gift from God. And plus, he never hesitates to add, they have him, and he saw the light in a big way, and he can bear witness to it. And the people he loves and has made churches with and with whom he shares a sense that the very glory of God has been revealed to and in them, those people are always kind of half-assing it. So his frustration and his impatience is understandable. When something is this good, you act with what he calls great boldness, which I think is actually kind of underselling it, because he's talking about hope and freedom and glimpsing the divine glory. He's talking about Jesus' radical vision for a new world, and these bozos, well, he says, we don't lose heart. That's the royal we. Paul's not losing heart. And it's all of them we, the real we he's writing to, and all of us, the long distance, long time we don't lose heart, he says, because it all comes from God. Even if we only glimpse it, even if we only glimpse it in a kind of veiled way, dimly, and even if it happens by degrees, the change is happening. Which sounds kind of progressive, but like in the bad way. Like incremental change, womp womp. Also back in December, the Pope officially allowed priests to bless same-sex couples. Who cares? Also a gift. A little something for everybody to be mad at, a little or a lot. Mad maybe because the Pope bowed to cultural forces, which is a position I cannot prove that my uncle holds, but he might. Or mad because it doesn't go far enough, obviously. It's such a weird half measure, Vince texted our poli-sci professor friend when she shared the news. Not nothing, given that it's the Catholic Church, Vince said. Yeah, our friend said. It feels like love, a loving thing to do, and about fucking time. Even though it's half-assed, she wrote back. This is how change happens. Everybody's right to be a little mad or very mad, because who's the Catholic Church to bless our relationships? And why are they being such dickish holdouts? And why such a baby step? And my uncle, still hypothetical here, he's right to be mad or at least worried because the poli-sci professor is right. This is how change happens. Susan, that's the poli-sci professor's name. Susan and her wife have gotten married a bunch of times. As soon as it was legal for them to take whatever half-assed legal baby step they were allowed to, and who cares? Some radicals are right to want out of the marriage game altogether. Who needs it? But they took those baby steps. Susan said, Kate and I had a civil union in Vermont before marriage was allowed anywhere for us. It was a half measure. But it didn't feel that way at the service or at the celebration thereafter. Kate and Susan wrote the book on radical politics in the United States. Like, that's the name of their book. They know radicals. They know radical action is needed because it lays groundwork for everything else that is to come, however incrementally. By the time Paul was writing his second letter to the Corinthians, the second one that we have and the one that I've been looking at this week, Paul had been through it. Not just with the folks he was writing to, but all over. He'd been to prison and part of church splits and lost ministry partners and experienced what might have been suicidal ideation. He said that he had despaired of life itself, which that's what it sounds like. He'd had a falling out with the folks in Corinth and was brokenhearted by the people he had tried to do right by, and so brokenhearted he put off an upcoming visit. And it was after all of that that he wrote to them about not losing heart and noted about all that freedom and hope and glory that we have, all of it, all that treasure in clay jars, which is pretty weak sauce. But it's our reality. It's how anything happens. It's how everything happens. Our human flaws and vulnerability to suffering and vulnerability to causing suffering. This deeply fragile state of things is how and where the treasure is, how and where good news happens. Going all or nothing, demanding ideological purity, comes at some cost. It can cost relationships, cutting off our coworkers, cutting off our kind, warm uncles who came to our, let's say, ordination service, and in spite of what we anticipated in advance because of their conversion to conservative Catholicism, received communion joyfully from the hands of the dykiest ordaining pastor in Christendom. Going all or nothing can cost the work itself. The work we're about. 2 Decembers ago, Maurice Mitchell published a long, dry essay that just about saved my life. I had lost my way. I had failed a couple of big tests. Gilead was on shaky ground, and we were tired, and I thought it was just us. I thought it might even be just me. But then Maurice Mitchell writes this piece, and he's a bona fide, dyed-in-the-wool radical organizer. He writes about how all or nothing can tank some of the best projects. He wrote an You get the sense that he had some firsthand experience. He wrote that sometimes all or nothing considers anything other than the most idealistic positions a betrayal. He wrote that prioritizing perfection over progress can consume individuals or organizations, that so tempted we can get in the way of broad and urgent change. And it just about saved my life because I found out I wasn't alone. We weren't alone in our imperfect attempts to make change. Taking the middle way costs something, too. I mean, the middle way, that gray expanse in between all and nothing. The middle way demands we take action. We don't get let off the hook because it's not all and it's not nothing. We don't get let off the hook because the projects or our companions aren't perfect. The middle way demands that we be and stay in relationship with other imperfect people. Like, if the measure were all or nothing, I'd never make the cut, and you'd be free of me, and then probably a bunch of other bozos. The middle way and the gray, instead of giving us a map, asks that we figure it out as we go, adjusting and readjusting as God reveals more and more of their real, radical, big dreams to and through us. Asks us to trust each other. Just a bunch of absolute bozos at best. The gray asks patience of us, and that we let God work on and through us and renew us, not all at once and for all, but day by day, Paul says, degree by degree. But one other thing that going all or nothing costs us, going all or nothing costs us the chance to celebrate, to recognize good news when we hear it, to kiss each other in public and know what it took and by whose work and over how long, and taste how very good it is right now. Knowing that all this treasure is in imperfect vessels, that all this radical change is happening incrementally, it gives us back celebration. Reminds us that suffering isn't the end of the story, that suffering doesn't happen because we failed, not all the time. Reminds us, too, that the goodness of right now is not the whole story. Even an ideologue like Paul wants us to remember that there's a big celebration coming, the big celebration that God wants, when nothing is left undone, when all the marginalized are pulled into the center of love, when all the captives are set free, when all who have enslaved repent and reparations are made, and good news. It's not something we make happen. This extraordinary power of transformation and hope and liberation belongs to God and doesn't come from us. We're invited to participate in it, but bad news, it's with all these other earthen vessels, which is to say birches, which is to say the reign of God is among us, it's all around us. And for now, it's half-assed, half measures, all the way down, but don't lose heart. This is how it happens.